We appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have all of you here. Good to have all of our visitors here. Good to be together in a worship setting. There's just nothing like worship. Appreciate the good song service that we've just experienced. It's good for us to sing. If any is cheerful, let him sing praise. And we rejoice that we're able to do that very thing. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I just want to make a few comments on that before I get into the lesson that I have this morning. Memorial Day, we set aside to remember the sacrifice that's been made for our country. Most of us have relatives or friends who are in the service or have been in the service, or maybe that were in one of the recent wars. But anyway, we are grateful that we've been able to live with such freedom and such peace on our continent. We still see things on TV, disruptions and violence and all of that, but still, all in all, so far, the culture experiences such peace, and we're so grateful to God for it. We're grateful for the price that has been paid on an international scale to make sure that we can continue to be a safe people. I want to read something that Charles Pugh put in one of his articles. He sent out an article for Memorial Day from the Warren Christian Apologetics Center. And he referred to something in here that I want to read to you. I'm picking it up in the midst of something else. But he says, "The above observation is significant in view of the findings of a 31-year-old Chinese journalist who conducted a 2-year research project in which he set out to answer why freedom has been so prominent in Western society to the exclusion of non-Western societies. He presented a scholarly paper reporting his findings at the annual meeting of the American Political Science Association in Chicago. In part, he said, this is from the Chinese journalist, the single most important thing I would like to share with you here is this. The faith in God as the Lord is the beginning of freedom. When I began my project, the main question I ask is how and why freedom, both as a value and as an institution, figured prominently only in the Western society, and even now still largely remains confined to this part of the world. The more I knew about the growth of freedom in the West, the more I was captivated by the role of the faith in God as the Lord in the making of a free and responsible civilization. There may have been various reasons why liberty largely failed in the non-Western world. For me, a major reason for the stillbirth of freedom in the non-Western societies is that the bedrock for the building of liberty was missing in these cultures. That is, the faith in God as the Lord did not become a vital part of the non-Western consciousness." Now, there's more to that quotation, but I'm not going to read it all right now. But I thought it was a very noteworthy observation for a non-Westerner to make with regard to why is the West not like the East in this world. And I think there are still some complexities to be worked out. Charles had an article called Memorial Day and the Divine Provision of Liberty. And I got to thinking about some of that, and it's a great article. And I got to thinking about this. I think sometimes our founders overreached a little bit. I like our freedom. Don't misunderstand me. I'd rather be here than anywhere else in the world. But they were basing that upon the God-given rights, they said. Every man is endowed by his Creator. And with the either inalienable or unalienable, my dictionary says it should be inalienable. That's what I've always thought. Inalienable rights. Of life. Liberty. The pursuit of happiness. But I got to thinking about that, and I thought about it before, but more particularly yesterday. You know, how do you know that liberty is an inalienable right? Especially in the light of our discussion of the biblical doctrine of slavery. And the fact that you can lose your freedom, and you can even lose your freedom voluntarily. Inalienable means incapable of surrender. Incapable of surrender. Incapable of forfeiture. Incapable of transfer. Now, I'm not so sure that that is an inalienable right. Life is an inalienable right. And with that go certain things, and each man would try to pursue his own happiness as best he could. But you remember in the book of Genesis, and I was checking that this morning, you got to the point where Joseph bought up all the cattle of Egypt for Pharaoh. He bought up all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The people voluntarily said, Joseph, we don't have any more food. Remember that? The 7 years of famine. And with all the savings that Joseph had managed as the prime minister of Egypt, they finally ran out of food anyway. Or the people did. Government still had it. The government had it. And so he said, well, you can't buy it. Sell me your cattle. And then finally they sold themselves. We'll be servants to Pharaoh. Okay. And so they gave up their freedom. The freedom that they had in a monarchy, not a democracy, but a monarchy. I've thought about our freedom a lot, and you have too, on Memorial Days and other days for that matter. I think about this too. When God set up a kingdom, a kingship in Israel, He did that. He didn't set up a democracy. He gave them a king. I gave you a king in mine anger. I took him away in my wrath. But He did give them one. And Moses predicted that He would. Book of Deuteronomy. But at the time that He set up the kingdom, He also gave them prophets. Did you know that the king in Israel had access to the mind of God to direct the affairs of the nation by means of the prophets? Isn't that amazing? Now, we're not in a situation like that anymore. But we would say that the best society would be the one that listens most carefully to God's Word. And you can find the declarations, the comments, the written confessions, if you want to call it that, of the founders. David Barton has a book called Original Intent, and you can find so many wonderful quotations where the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the signers of the Constitution, express their deep faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the inspiration of His Scriptures. And they would say that they knew that America didn't have a chance to make it unless it were for the benefit and the gracious blessings of God. They would say that publicly. They weren't ashamed of it. They knew that was the case. The only way that we could possibly overcome an army that Britain had was by God's help. Now, there's a lot, and it's a complex thing when one group of people try to pull back from another. And this involves complex questions in philosophy of law. It's just like when we took the territory from the Indians. You get into questions on philosophy of law. Who has the right to property? What gives him the right to property? Can the right to property be forfeited? Who has the right to take property? Those are important questions to be thought about in American history. I'm just saying all the questions haven't been answered, but I'll tell you this, I live in the light of tremendous blessing. And I think it's without doubt that God wanted this country founded. He wanted this country here. And up to now, because of the way it was founded and the faith that the founders had in the gracious providence of an all-caring God, I'm still here, enjoying these indescribable blessings of freedom. They still have to be fought for. They still have to be appreciated. They have to be experienced. And you and I, as members of God's family, ought to be praying all the time with regard to this next election and God's blessings on our poor, pathetic country at this very crucial, desperate hour. And may He be gracious to us. America has a lot of foes. A lot of people have a lot of foes. And I'm going to talk about that for a few moments this morning, a man's foes. The text, or the title rather, comes from Matthew 10:36, where Jesus gives that expression when he's sending his apostles out on what we call the limited commission. I'm going to send you men out to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in his description of what's going to happen in the light of this new message, this preaching among Israel out here, these people that see themselves, and rightly so, as under the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that see themselves under the auspices of the Holy Spirit through the writings of the Old Testament, what's going to happen is there's going to be great division. Great division. And among the characteristics of the division will be that you'll be able to look at people's families, and a man's foes will be they of his own household. Now that's an extreme degree of enmity, because we know how wonderful family is, how much love you can experience and enjoy and profit from within a family. But he says, I'm telling you, when this work is done, it's going to have the inevitable fallout like that. He calls for fearless confessing in that chapter. He says there's going to be the inevitability of conflict in that mission. And he promises them divine care. God's going to watch over you. He watches the sparrow. He sees the sparrow fall. You're worth more than a sparrow, so don't worry about the fact that God's going to be with you and know what all you're experiencing. He'll have all of that. But he talks about foes. I don't like foes. Do you? The word means here, hated. Hated. Under disfavor. It can mean inimical. It can mean hostile. And as a substantive or a noun, it can mean an enemy or an adversary. I don't like having adversaries. I don't like having enemies. I don't like having people that don't like me. I don't like having people that oppose me. But you just have to grow up in a world like this and face facts and live in the light of the way things are. You can't just change facts into non-facts. And I don't want to live life with fictitious concepts that have no application to reality. I know I'm not in a dream, and I don't want to be in a dream. I could wish and do wish and pray for things to be better. But in the meantime, while things are getting better, I still have enemies. I still have foes. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, Paul just describes the situation engulfing the apostles in the first century. And boy, it was bleak. How would you like to have been an apostle? And he says, it just looks to me like we're just in this class, we're made a spectacle both to men and to angels. It's like the focus of wrath has fallen upon the apostolic community. And everywhere we go, we find it. We find friction, tension, hostility. We read about a lot of it in the book of Acts. I'm sure a lot of it's not even reported by Luke. But some of it is, and enough that you can get the picture that they faced a lot of problems. They had a lot of enemies. Interestingly, in Romans 5 verse 10, Paul makes the point that before we were Christians, we were God's enemies. God has had enemies. All of us have been His enemies in the sense that we did not have His favor. And this word reconciliation that Paul uses in that context is when that enmity is overcome, when the hostility ceases, or when the disfavor goes away. And so he says it's by Christ, by means of Christ, that we have received this reconciliation. We don't have to have enmity anymore. We don't have to have friction or tension between us and God anymore. So let's think just for a little while about a man's foes, and I want to pick up certain traits. And each one of these points begins with a man's foes. A man's foes, number one, may be beloved by God or useful to God. Now, you know, I have a limited view because I'm finite, and sometimes I have a prejudicial view because I tend toward my own interests. I try to, of course, I love myself like I'm told to do, and you love yourself, and I've got to be careful about that. Can you imagine your enemy still being useful to God? Your enemy still being loved by God? Well, the Bible says that may well be the case. And I want you to go with me to this first passage because this is enormous as far as a profound point is concerned. And it's Romans chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11 is just a very wonderful context showing God's management of all of history in behalf of the scheme of redemption. He uses the Gentiles. He uses the Jews. And my goodness, verse 33 through 36, how do you plumb the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? You see it manifested in history, but how do you describe it? And how does a finite mind comprehend it all? But He gives us insight. And notice in verse 28, when He's talking about the Jews and the Christians now, as touching the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies. Boy, you see that in the book of Acts. So often those who bring accusations and charges and persecution against the first Christians were the Jews. The Jews who thought that the Christians were a bunch of heretics. So as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Isn't that something? For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Did God ever change His mind about calling Abraham? Genesis 12. Did He ever change His mind about Jacob and Isaac and David? David had some sad moments in his life. Did He ever repent of using Saul and David and Solomon? Did He ever regret leaving the divided kingdom in place when Rehoboam wanted to go back to get his other tribes? The gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. He moves from the position of omniscience and omnipotence. And so just because in the first century, and Paul, of all people, knew this because he was, in a way, the focal point of the Jewish wrath. The Jewish wrath fell on Paul constantly. And he says, you know, the Jews, even though they're my enemies for the gospel's sake, are still beloved as a class of people. As a class of people, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God still regards all the history that He had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all down the stream of time. So, just because, you know, somebody's not very nice to me or not very good to me or doesn't like me, that doesn't mean that God has just turned His back on the person forever. And God knows what's in his future, just like He knows what's in mine. Also could be the case that the man who is opposed to me may be unintentionally doing me a great favor that God knows about. Have you ever thought about the fact that because enemies have done certain things to you, God may counterbalance that in your life? And that God may put you in a situation where that you get a certain blessing because of the very thing He was trying to do against you, but God utilized it to your good. We're just grateful that it's so. That God can do those kinds of things. But God may still love and find useful someone that is my enemy. And that's what the passage says. Number two, a man's foes may help me identify, or better identify, with Christ. I want you to go to Philippians 3, if you will, for this point. Of course, Peter also refers to this in Acts 2 and verse 35 when the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. But in Philippians chapter 3, notice Paul is quite willing to surrender Judaism for the gospel, verses 8 and following. I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, that's one of the key differences between a Jew and a Christian. A Jew's righteousness was just what he could come up with. A Christian's righteousness is what the Holy Spirit in he can come up with. That's a major distinction. It's not my own anymore. That's why I could say in Galatians 2, it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. So my righteousness is not mine own. It's what the Lord, through His Spirit, does with me and in me and through me and because of me. And I notice that I may know Him. This all works this way in Christ by means of the gospel. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul says, I want to know that. I want to have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. And he would talk about the scars on His body. You know, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He says, I take that gladly, and I welcome that, and I know what that feels like, and I'm willing to do it. I can be identified better with Christ because of my enemies. Isn't that something? All the prayers you pray when you're hurt and you're sorrow struck because people don't live right, people don't do right, and people don't treat you right, and people lie about you, misrepresent you, and all those kinds of things, puts you in a better position to identify with the sufferings of Christ. And you say, well, what I'm experiencing doesn't even begin to compare with what He did. Amen, brother. Amen. But having said that, you do experience your own subjective personal events in your life, and you know when you hurt, and you know what causes that sometimes, and what the problem is, or certain people that are vexations to your spirit, and you learn to take it and to rejoice like Paul did, because among other things it makes you stronger, but it gives you identity. I am one with Jesus. I can stand with the apostles. I can stand with the early church. I can just stand with the faithful of all the ages. I know I can't do much and I can't give much, and I'm not like him and him and him and him that I read about in Scripture. I can't touch the hem of their garment. But it lets me, in my own weak, pitiful, personal way, identify with them in the sufferings of Christ. And so my enemy can do that for me. That's not what he's intending. That's not what he's trying to do. But the Lord can use that. What the enemy is trying to do against me, the Lord can do it for me. And then number three, as we saw in that passage in Matthew chapter 10, a man's foes may be of his own family. They may become foes for various reasons. Sometimes it's because they get to where they don't like the church. You try to maintain a relationship and you try to do the best you can. And sometimes you're partly successful in that and sometimes you're not. But sometimes your foes become your foes in your own household because they are in your household. I want you to go to Micah chapter 7, if you will. If you can find Micah near the end of your Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Micah 7. And Micah is, of course, prophesying regarding captivity and punishment. And he talks about the first four verses. It's just a sad time in Israel and even down in Judea that will last about 100 years longer than the northern kingdom will last. But the northern kingdom is fixing to go off into Assyrian captivity. It's just such a pitiful time because they're so, godliness is just about gone. Look at America. Now, we're not Israel, we're not Judah, we're a civil state. But look at us. And Micah's looking at a situation where godliness is about gone. And he says, where's the good man? Where's the good man? Look at verse 2. The godly man is perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands. Isn't that a unique expression? Use both hands. You ever had or seen anybody that was a helper to a plumber or helper to a welder or whatever? And I remember hearing about a fellow one time. He always, when he wanted to do anything, he wanted to put on gloves. So the boss would turn to him, want him to do something, so he's got to get his gloves out. Instead of being ready to work, he's ready to grab his glove. He had to learn to get to where he could wear his glove and be ready to work. Now think about what if he just had one glove. Well, my right hand's ready. What about your left hand? And these people, the idea of doing evil with both hands, they're putting their everything into being corrupt. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? The best of them, verse 4, is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For this, now here's where this quote in Matthew 10 comes from. The son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now that's the background out of which that point is made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. But over here, what's going to bring it about is going to be the proclamation of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some people will want the kingdom. Some people will not. Some people will believe you, some will not. So a man's foes may be they of his own household. You think about the history that you read about in Scripture, and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, and there's Cain and Abel in the family. Tension all the way to murder, early on in the family. There's Joseph and his brothers. There's Jacob and Esau. There's Absalom and Amnon. There's Absalom and David and other cases where there are problems in the family. Sometimes there's some envy or jealousy among sisters caught up in some sort of a marriage situation like Rachel and Leah. All kinds of problems. A man's foes in Matthew 10 shall be they of his own household. We'll stop right here and come back to this afternoon. We'll pick up some more of the characteristics or traits of the topic. I want all the peace that I can have all of the time. But in spite of that, I still have enemies. I still have foes. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm certainly not as good as the apostles. I'm certainly not like the Lord. But I have foes. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?